John D. Rockefeller became the very first billionaire in America. With adjusted inflation, Rockefeller, in fact, is considered still the richest American in American history. And yet, one day when a reporter asked him how much money was going to be enough, meaning how much will it take for you to finally be totally happy, Rockefeller responded just a little bit more. He felt just a little bit more, then he would be happy. Along these lines, Tom Brady was interviewed by 60 Minutes in 2005. Perhaps you've heard of this interview. And it was interesting. The interview for 60 Minutes was talking with Tom Brady about his career success, quarterback of New England Patriots, and asked Brady, this whole experience, this whole upward trajectory, what have you learned about yourself? What kind of an effect does it have on you? Tom Brady responded with some comments about the pressure he felt in his position. And then he said, there are times where I'm not the person that I want to be. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27, and what else is there for me? The interviewer asked, well, what's the answer? Brady said, I wished I knew. I wished I knew. I mean, I think that's part of me trying to go out and experience other things. I love playing football, and I love being a quarterback for this team. But at the same time, I think there's a lot of other parts about me that I'm trying to find. Both Rockefeller and Tom Brady had or still have all the fame and fortune anyone could possibly want. And yet both of them said, it's not enough. There's something missing. They both wanted or still want the abundant good life, a life of true fulfillment, of true happiness. And yet sadly, they didn't or still cannot find it, like most people. Their comments represent where most people are at. They are looking for true fulfillment, but they're looking for that fulfillment and satisfaction in all the wrong places, and looking for it in all the wrong people and things. They try to find satisfaction in money, in fame, material possessions, acquiring more knowledge. Perhaps they're trying to find satisfaction in their work or temporal pleasures like wine or illicit sex or entertainment or music, etc. They're much like King Solomon, who, you remember, had more than enough money and had the means to try everything this world has to offer. And yet, how did Solomon wrap up his book, Ecclesiastes? He concluded that something was missing. Ultimately, Solomon arrived at the conclusion that all worldly things are vanity. They are like trying to chase the wind or grab hold of the wind. All the things of this world cannot fill the emptiness of our hungry hearts. And so Solomon eventually came to understand only someone who is actually outside of this world. Only He, God, can give us the fulfillment that we want. And the reason why that is the case is because He made us to only find our fulfillment in Him. So when we talk about the abundant life, we can only enjoy the abundant life in God Himself. And His Son, Jesus, is the only doorway through which we can get to God. This is what Jesus explains to us in our text for this morning, John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. As you find your way there, let me just quickly recap the context. John chapter 9 records how Jesus healed a blind man. You remember the Savior not only healed his physical blindness, he also healed his spiritual blindness. Jesus gave him spiritual light and life, which caused the man to trust in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. He worshiped him. And because this happened, immediately this man stood in stark contrast to the Pharisees. He, the man, had spiritual sight, but the Pharisees still did not have spiritual sight. They could not see God as he should be seen. They were spiritually blind. Even though they were the leaders of Israel, they were blind. As Jesus would say elsewhere, they were like blind guides leading the blind into a pit. Or as Jesus brings out in John chapter 10, they are false shepherds who lead people to destruction. So when we come to John chapter 10, Jesus wants to further elaborate on what he has already said and what he has insinuated in John chapter 9. So again, in the presence of his own disciples, in the presence of these Pharisees, and in the presence of this blind man and probably other people, Jesus wants to explain that the Pharisees are spiritually blind and they are false shepherds leading people astray. He wants to bring this out because he wants to show ultimately how he is the true shepherd who is going to lay down his life for the sheep in order that they may have spiritual sight and spiritual life, eternal life. This is what Jesus is teaching in what is known as his Good Shepherd Discourse. And you remember from last week, this discourse is an allegory of sorts, but not completely an allegory. It's like a parable, but not completely a parable. It's a figure of speech. It's a symbolic illustration. And we see that it extends from John 10:1 through verse 21. Last week, we covered the first six verses of this discourse. And what we learned from those verses is why Jesus is the true shepherd of his sheep. And today, we're going to build on that foundation. And hopefully, we're going to learn this truth. Jesus is the only shepherd door through whom his sheep enter into abundant eternal life. Look for this key idea as we pick up in John 10:7. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." There are three main ideas we should glean from this text. First of all, Jesus is the only shepherd door of the sheep. Shepherd door. What do I mean by that? Well, I think G. Campbell Morgan gave an illustration of this that is helpful. He recounts an incident by a friend of his, Sir George Adam Smith. Smith was a renowned Old Testament scholar, and his scholarship would take him oftentimes to the Near East. And on one occasion, while he was there, he ran into a shepherd. The shepherd showed him his sheep pen, his sheep fold, where he led the sheep at night. It was a four-walled enclosure, had a small opening where the sheep would go in. And so Smith asked the shepherd, "That's where they go in at night, right?" "Yes," the shepherd said. "And when the sheep are in there, they are perfectly safe." But Smith responded, "There is no door." To which the shepherd responded, "I am the door." Although that shepherd did not understand that he was basically speaking the words of Christ, he was, as we see in verse 7. "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." George Smith asked the shepherd, "What do you mean by the door?" which the shepherd further explained, "When the light has gone and all the sheep are inside, I lie in the open space, and no sheep ever goes out but across my body, and no wolf comes in unless he crosses my body. I am the door." And that's what Jesus is saying. He is saying, "I am the shepherd door." Now, you recall from last week, Jesus has already mentioned a door for the sheepfold. Back in verses 2 and 3, he said, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Now, you recall from last week, Jesus here is talking about a particular kind of sheep pen, a sheepfold that was typically outside villages or cities in the first century. These kind of sheepfolds were fairly large, and you could kind of consider them community sheep pens. Various families, various shepherds would bring their sheep, their flocks, to this community pen. After their sheep grazed in the fields for the day, shepherds would bring them back to this community pen. Again, they would usually be made of stone walls, mud bricks. And then there would be this very narrow opening, a narrow doorway. And at that doorway, there would be a hired porter or a hired doorkeeper. This guy was sort of the third shift guy. It was his responsibility to guard the sheepfold's entrance at night. His job was to make sure that the sheep were kept safely within the fold and to make sure that no danger from outside got in. You will remember from last week, once the shepherds would arrive in the morning, they would then take their sheep out of that pen to pasture for the day. And so for that particular part of the discourse, what we looked at last week, Jesus is really highlighting his shepherd role. He is that shepherd taking his sheep out. Specifically in that historical context, what he's drawn attention to is the fact that he called out his own sheep from Judaism to follow him. And then we come to verse 7. And if you're not paying close attention, you're not going to see this. But if you look carefully, you can see that Jesus slightly changes the metaphor. We see that he now pictures himself as something more than just the shepherd. And we also notice that he stops talking about someone else who is the hired doorkeeper. Instead, what we see in verse 7 is that he makes himself both the shepherd and the door. Now, the reason that he could modify this metaphor as he does here is because he's now referring to a second kind of sheep pen. In verse 7, he's no longer talking about that large village community sheepfold. Now he's talking about a smaller country sheepfold. This kind of sheep pen was really nothing more than a rough circle of rocks, a circular wall, again, with a narrow opening and a small space inside. So Jesus here is shifting the scene out to the countryside, where shepherds would take their flocks in good weather. It's thought perhaps this is what the shepherds were doing when the angel came and announced Christ's birth to them. They were out in the fields. Well, once evening arrived, a shepherd would lead his sheep back to the doorway of these country sheep pens. And once at the door, the shepherd would take the time, lower his rod over each sheep before they went in, and he would take the time to carefully inspect the sheep and see if there was any kind of wounding, a scratch, maybe from a thorn bush or something like that. And if there was, the shepherd would then take some oil and pour it over the wounds to help the healing process. Or if the sheep was simply thirsty, he would give the sheep something to drink, water to drink. Then after the shepherd counted the sheep, and once all the sheep were on the inside, the shepherd would then sit down, lay down. He would become the doorkeeper. Why? Well, because there are no hired doorkeepers out in the country. So he took on that role as well. He would lay across the opening for the night. He doubled as both the shepherd and the door. And hence, he let in only his sheep, and he kept out all possible intruders that would cause harm to the sheep. He would keep out animal predators like wolves, or perhaps even people who were sheep stealers. So in verse 7, Jesus pictures himself as the one and only shepherd door. He is the only doorway through which the sheep enter into God's fold, and he is the only doorway through which the sheep go out into the rich pasture lands of God's blessings. He is the only way, is part of what he's saying here in verse 7. All the prophets before him could not claim this. The apostles after him could not claim this. Only he, as the true shepherd, the Messiah, could say, "I am the door." A lot of us are familiar with something he says later on that's very close to this. In John 14, verse 6, he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Just as there was only one door into Noah's Ark, and just as there was only one door into the tabernacle, so too, Jesus is the only door into salvation and into God's presence. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:18, "For through him we both," meaning Jew and Gentile believers, "we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Jesus is the only door. Now, today in our society, most people will be fine with you saying something like this: "Jesus is a doorway to God." You won't get any pushback from that. In fact, usually people will say something like, "Well, that's great. I'm happy to hear that Jesus works for you." But is it not a completely different story if you say something like, "Jesus is the only doorway to God"? The only way. If you say that, you better brace yourself, right? Because the slurs are about to come your way. They will say you are intolerant, ignorant, a narrow-minded bigot. They will claim it doesn't matter if you are a Buddhist or a Baptist, a Catholic or a Confucianist, a Jew or a Muslim. All that really matters in life is that you pursue God in the best way you know how, the way you choose. Because in the end, they claim, we all make it to God. Even those who deny there's a God, they make it to God. This kind of universalist view of salvation, of course, is very common among people, many people today. And sadly, it is even common among some who profess to be Christians. And even worse, even common among supposed Christian leaders today. But Scripture teaches something totally different. Scripture teaches that all people are sinners. And the only way they can be saved from the penalty of their sin is by trusting in Jesus alone. Trusting in the one who atoned for the sins of sinners. As Peter famously put it, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus is the door. Jesus is the way to God. And you must believe this if you would be saved from God's judgment against your sin. And if you have believed this, this is what you must proclaim, unpopular as it is in today's world. It is an unpopular message, to be sure. And we must understand it is only going to continue to grow in its unpopularity. And yet, brethren, we must still proclaim it. For there is no other way that we will see our loved ones, our neighbors, our co-workers, our classmates. be saved from the wrath to come than to preach Christ alone for salvation. As individual Christians, and even corporately as a church, we will face growing hostility when it comes to the exclusivity of Christ. There is no doubt about that. False Christians, those who profess to be Christians but are truly not, are going to increasingly say to us, settle down. Don't be so dogmatic. Back down, they'll say. And of course, non-Christians are going to increasingly say to us, your proclamation of Jesus is really nothing more than some form of hate speech. Pressure is already here. Many of you face it in the workplace, in your schools, wherever you may be, perhaps in your families. The pressure is already there, and it's only going to continue to mount more and more. The question is how are you going to respond when the pressure's there? You know, one of the quickest gauges for how we will respond to things in the future is just by evaluating how we handle things now, in the present. So when you feel that pressure, either in the workplace or in your family, wherever it may be, that pressure to deny the exclusivity of Christ, how do you respond? Do you just remain silent? I think that's what most Christians probably do. Or do you try to come back with some convoluted explanation that, you know, Jesus really isn't the only way? And so you just kind of trim and compromise and modify the gospel. But in doing that, in those little tweaks that you're making, you're actually perverting the gospel and changing it into another gospel, which is not the gospel. Beloved, we must remain resolved on this point. We must not be moved from it. There is salvation in no other but Jesus. It's the only doorway to God. Therefore, anyone who claims that they or perhaps someone else is the doorway to God is nothing more than a spiritual thief and a robber. They are just like the Pharisees that Jesus talks about as false shepherds in our text. And that brings us to our second main point for this morning. False shepherds are not the shepherd door, but thieves and robbers who destroy. Contrasting himself with these false teachers, Jesus continues in verse 8, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. Now, when we look at that statement by Jesus on the surface, it seems like a pretty broad, sweeping statement. And we may think that includes everybody before him. But of course, Jesus here is not including true spiritual leaders in Israel like Moses, Joshua, David, all the Old Testament prophets, etc. He's not talking about those kind of men. Instead, he's referring to Jewish leaders in the past as well as in his day, in the present, who used the sheep for their own personal gain. He's talking about the wicked kings that came before him. He's talking about polluted, corrupt priests before him. He's talking about false prophets and, yes, false messiahs who preceded him. And he is also, of course, talking about the Sadducees and the scribes and the Pharisees in his own day. In fact, those leaders are the ones that he's placing the primary emphasis. You'll notice there he says, all men before me are, not were, but are, present tense, thieves and robbers. You remember from last week, Jews would refer to any kind of leader, whether they were political or religious or otherwise, they would refer to them as shepherds. So here Jesus is pointing out that these false shepherds pretended to be true shepherds, and boy, they put on a good show. They really seem to be leading the Jewish people into the things of God. And yet they were not shepherds at all. As Jesus said back in verse 1, they are thieves and robbers who do not enter the sheepfold by the door. And you remember, the reason why they can't enter by the door is because the doorkeeper won't let them. They are illegitimate. They are not true shepherds. The sheep don't belong to them. And so what do? Jesus says they climb in by another way. Metaphorically, it's as if they are in the middle of the night climbing over that stone wall. They don't come in to God's sheepfold, God's way, nor do they point the people to the true shepherd who is the Lord. And this is what they were doing. They did it before Jesus' day. They did it during his earthly ministry. Both past and present, they were like those thieves. They did their work at night. They did it in spiritual darkness. They climbed over the walls of Israel's sheepfold. They stole the Jewish people by teaching them false doctrine. And what was the result of their thievery? Well, Jesus goes on to mention this in verse 10. He says that they are spiritually killing and destroying. He says the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I believe I mentioned this last week. Sheep stealers in the first century basically stole sheep for one of two reasons. Either one, to fleece the sheep, to cut off, to clip off its wool, so they could then take that wool, sell it, and make a profit. Or to kill the sheep. Why? Well, they wanted to either eat the meat themselves or, again, to sell it for a profit. So the sheep were valuable. And the sheep stealers knew this. They knew that they could benefit from the harm done to these sheep. And this is what the Jewish leaders were doing, particularly in Jesus' day. They were profiting. They were benefiting from the spiritual harm that they were doing, that they were inflicting upon the people. Sometimes they did this with great subtlety, covert, cunning way, with deception. They were a thief, you remember, from last week. It's one who steals with stealth. So that's sometimes how they operated, but other times they used force. They would use intimidation. They were like robbers. They would steal using violence. But whatever method they chose, the result was always the same. It was to spiritually injure the people. Why did they do it? Why did they hurt the people like this? Because they could gain for themselves. They could profit by gaining more power, more control, and yes, sometimes even more money. Last week I mentioned in passing Ezekiel 34. I didn't quote it, though. The Lord rebukes Israel's leaders there for being evil shepherds and acting like these sheep stealers that Jesus is talking about here. And so the Lord, through the prophet Ezekiel, proclaimed, "Son of man," meaning Ezekiel, "prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them." Along these lines, the prophet Isaiah said, "The false shepherds had no understanding and have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all." And then further still, the prophet Jeremiah records, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord." So there the Lord has given a promise of judgment upon these false shepherds. But if we keep reading in that same chapter of Jeremiah 23, he also gives this gospel promise. "In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness."
Now, who is that ultimately referring to? It's pointing to Jesus, right? The Messiah, the true shepherd who will lead his sheep. And we learn that they will not follow the strange voice of false shepherds. As Jesus says in verse 8, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. So Christ's true sheep before his incarnation, before his earthly ministry, did not follow the false shepherds of Israel in their hearts. These true believers before Christ came did not substitute true saving faith in the coming Messiah for all the extra biblical rules, the traditions of the false shepherds. No, they truly trusted in the Redeemer to come. They did not trust in their religion. So Jesus is saying they were not ultimately led astray by these false shepherds. Instead, as we saw back in verse 4, they heard, they knew, and they followed the voice of the true shepherd, who, of course, is the Lord. That was true of true believers before Jesus came. It was true of believers in Jesus' day. And it is true of all of Christ's sheep today as well. Therefore, verse 5, a stranger the sheep will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. We discussed that particular statement some on this past Wednesday night. We were just considering, we're taking some time to think about how that statement is both very comforting to the true sheep of Christ, but at the same time, also a very sobering reality for those who are not. The true sheep will persevere throughout their whole lives in faith and practice. They will not stray. They will follow Jesus, the true shepherd, to the end, to their dying day. Now, does this mean that the sheep never stumble and fall? No, of course they do. They have times, periods of backsliding. And yes, there can even be seasons where perhaps they are led astray and deceived by false teachers. But ultimately, they will not abandon Christ. They cannot. They will not ultimately abandon the core essential doctrine concerning who he is and what he has done, his person and his work. They will not walk away from him doctrinally, and they will not walk away from him ultimately in their lifestyle. They will not trade out the walk of a disciple for the lifestyle of the unregenerate, a lifestyle that betrays their profession. No, Jesus will keep them to the end. They will follow him throughout this life and on into eternity. Jesus keeps them. He promised, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, if you are a true sheep of Christ here today, that is an incredibly comforting statement. You will follow Christ, and conversely, you will not ultimately follow the voice of false shepherds. Christ will preserve you from that. That's comforting. But the flip side to this reality is quite sobering, is it not? What about those who profess to know Christ, profess to be his sheep, and yet their whole life is characterized by following false shepherds? What about these tens of thousands of people that we see on the television packing themselves into huge arenas? And they are just drinking in the false doctrine given to them by false teachers, drinking in self-help rather than the exclusivity of Christ. Drinking in salvation by works rather than salvation by grace through Christ alone. What about these folks? Well, if they do not repent and truly come to Christ, they evidence that they were never believers to begin with, never converted. And this is evidenced by the fact that they are not following true gospel preachers, but false gospel preachers. They reveal that they were under a delusion. They reveal that they were under the spell of a false gospel. Probably most of us this morning know people just like this. They are disciples of a false religion. Now, here's my question for us. What are we going to do about it? Well, I'm going to tell you what's very tempting for us to do. It's very tempting for us to do nothing. It's very tempting for us to consider people who are in some kind of false religion and just think to ourselves, well, you know, they're just deceived. There is no hope for them. You know, they're just too steeped in Mormonism or Islam or Catholicism or perhaps Joel Osteen's self-help. False gospel, which denies the exclusivity of Christ, by the way. And we can look at people who follow these kind of false teachers and think they're beyond hope. They just don't get it. It's easy for us to dismiss them. And frankly, it's quite easy for us to forget that we were once where they are. And so let me encourage us with this morning. Rather than us take that sort of more dismissive, sort of just condemnatory approach, well, that's just them. Should we not take a more compassionate approach like our Savior? Matthew 9 records when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Again, it's very easy for us to think individually or perhaps even in this building to say to one another, well, those kind of lost people in that group, fill in the blank, they're just duped, they're helpless. And even if we don't say it, again, we can often think it. We can think that way as a church family, and it should not be so. And it should not be so in how we talk within our own families. Oh, yeah, that uncle, that aunt, that relative, they're just beyond hope. Reprobate, given over, no hope for them. You know, I think it's even easy for some Christian parents to reach this point with their lost children. Or we can say within our families about neighbors. Yeah, the neighbors down the road there, they belong to that particular cult, that religion. Or perhaps they are just total hedonists, given into all forms of pleasure. You know, there's no hope for them. They won't listen to us. It's easy for us to dismiss the lost, but really we should be following the example of Christ. When's the last time you really felt compassion for the lost around you? We need to have compassion on the lost. Are we praying as the Lord instructed us to pray for them? Are we praying that the Lord of the harvest send forth laborers into that harvest? And are we willing to go ourselves and declare the gospel? To declare that Jesus is the shepherd door who gives abundant eternal life. Are we willing to do that? That question brings us to our final main idea that we need to glean from our passage this morning. And it's this: as the shepherd door, Jesus provides abundant eternal life for his sheep. We're going to notice here in verses 9 and 10 that Jesus mentions three benefits to the abundant eternal life that he gives to his sheep. He saves them, he secures them,
and he sustains them and satisfies them. Jesus provides eternal life, first of all, for his sheep that saves them. Look again at verse 9. Our Lord says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Now, you'll notice here in that short statement, Jesus is both giving an invitation and a promise. And at first, he is inviting everyone. He's inviting all to salvation. He says, anyone, whoever enters through Jesus will be saved. So our Lord is inviting all people to salvation. It is an indiscriminate free offer, and this is how we need to offer the gospel to all people, regardless of who they are, regardless of what is in their past or even what they're doing in the present. It needs to be an indiscriminate sowing of the gospel seed. And yet we must also notice within this invitation, Jesus uses a condition, does he not? He says, if anyone. So salvation is for anyone if he or she enters through Jesus alone. All right, well, how do we do that? How do we enter into God's salvation through Jesus? Well, the Gospel of John is one of the best places to go in all of Scripture to answer that question. You remember, towards the end of his Gospel account, John tells us the whole reason why he wrote his Gospel account was so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, we may have life in his name. And of course, probably the most famous verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16, runs in this same vein when it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So how do the sheep enter through Jesus, the shepherd door? It comes by faith. It is by personally resting and trusting and believing that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Savior. Have you? Have you personally entrusted your soul to him? Are you resting in him alone for his eternal life? If anyone, you say, "Pastor, you have no idea what my past is. You have no idea how sinful I am right now. You don't have any idea what I'm involved in right now." Listen, Scripture is clear on this point. God is no respecter of persons when it comes to salvation. No matter how sinful your past, or where you are from, or what race you are, or your education level, or your wealth, or your achievements, or anything else, none of those things prohibit you from coming. If you will but enter through Jesus the door by faith, he will save you. And so there really is absolutely no reason why you should resist his free offer of salvation. You shouldn't resist it because, for one thing, you most certainly qualify for it. You need it. All you have to do to qualify for needing salvation is to be a sinner, and you are. We all are. We are all breakers of God's law, but the good news is this: Jesus Christ came to save sinners like you and me. So don't delay. Enter by him the door. 19th century theologian J.C. Ryle urges, "Let us take heed that we use this door and do not merely stand outside looking at it. It is a door free and open to the chief of sinners. It is a door within which we shall find a full and constant supply for every want of our souls. We shall find that we can go in and out and enjoy liberty and peace. However, the day comes when this door will be shut forever, and men shall strive to enter in, but not be able. Then let us make sure work of our own salvation. Let us not stand tarrying without and halting between two opinions. Let us enter in and be saved. It is very possible this morning there are some young people here, or perhaps even some very old people, who are standing outside the door and just looking at it. Halt no longer between two opinions. As J.C. Ryle urges, enter in and be saved. This is not an overly complicated thing. Some people try to make it into a complicated thing. And dare I say, this can be a particular temptation for those of us in reform circles. Some get overly burdened down with the question regarding election. Am I of the elect or not? Let me encourage you not to overanalyze that question. If you enter in by faith, you are of the elect. I like how Donald Gray Barnhouse illustrated this. He said, imagine that the cross has a door in it. All you are asked to do is to go through. On one side, the side facing you, there is written an invitation, whosoever will may come. You stand there with your sin upon you and wonder if you should enter or not. Finally, you do. And as you do, the burden of your sin drops away. You are safe and free. Joyfully, you then turn around and see written on the backside of the cross through which you have now entered the words chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Are you one of Christ's sheep? Were you chosen of Him before time and called of Him in time? Well, if you've entered in, yes. And Jesus promises that you are saved. The word saved simply means to deliver safe and sound. It means to rescue someone from some very dangerous situation that they're in, like a shepherd who would rescue a sheep from a wolf. And in like kind, Jesus rescues His sheep from their greatest enemies, sin and death, eternal spiritual death, which is the result of sin. Saved. You know, I think in many ways that word saved has become so familiar to us as Christians. It's almost lost its impact in our life. I think sometimes we forget how radical that word saved really is. We forget all that's packed into that little word. Do we realize that it is a word in which the Christian admits, I was a sinful wretch who hated God, was running from God, was hellbound. It is a word that suggests that there was nothing I could do to rescue myself from the fierce wrath of the Almighty. I was a child of wrath. It is a word in which the Christian says, while I was in my sin, dead in my trespasses and sin, and the wrath of God hung over my head like a guillotine blade about to drop, but Jesus rescued me. Saved. He has saved me from sin's penalty. And so no longer do I have to fear condemnation. I have been justified. And not only has He saved me, but He is saving me in the present. He is delivering me, rescuing me from the power of sin in my Christian life. I am being sanctified. And because sin cannot dwell in the presence of God, I will be saved, delivered from the very presence of sin. I will be glorified. Jesus came to save me from all my sin, past, present, and future. Why? Because God
God's wrath was borne by His Son on the cross for me, personally. He, the innocent one, took my place, the guilty one. The guillotine blade, as it were, fell upon Him in my place. All of this is packed into that little word, saved. A wonderful, radical word for the Christian. The Apostle Peter says it like this: He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls. So Jesus is the Savior Shepherd. He paid the sin debt for the sheep. He laid down His life for the sheep. Why? So that the sheep could have His eternal life. When we believe that Jesus did this for us, as He says here, we enter into the realm of salvation. And once we are there, our Savior is also our Shepherd, who is supplying us with all our spiritual needs, like the spiritual needs of safety and security, the next benefit. Jesus provides eternal life for His sheep that secures them. This is the idea behind that little phrase we see in verse 9, "will go in and out." Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Now, again, like we want to be with all of these verses in this discourse, we don't want to over-spiritualize anything, because if we do, we get ourselves in a lot of trouble. And such is the case with this phrase, "go in and out." We should not read into that phrase that somehow you can go in and out of salvation, or go in or out of the church, universal, invisible. No, go in and out just simply means to freely and securely move about. It was the way that the Jews would describe a life that was absolutely safe and secure. For example, in ancient times, if a city was under siege by an enemy, the people of the city could not go in and out freely, safely from the city gate. They had to stay inside. But during a time of peace, there was no problem. They could securely go in and out of the city gate. Moses uses this kind of language when he prays for his successor. Quoted for us in Numbers 27, it says, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd." So because Jesus guards His sheep can securely, freely go in and out to find pasture. In other words, they always have free access to God's blessings and God's protection. They can freely and securely go out into His rich pasture lands, and they can freely and securely come into the safety of the sheepfold. So they don't have to fear spiritual harm. They don't have to fear ultimate spiritual injury being done to their soul permanently, no matter what they go through in life. And as we've already talked about, they don't have to worry about ultimate spiritual injury being done to their soul because of false shepherds, the thieves and robbers, verse 10, those who only come to steal and kill and destroy. Bottom line, what we're saying here is Jesus, the Good Shepherd, protects the sheep. He guards them. They are eternally secure. Nobody can pluck them out of His hand. So along with salvation, Jesus also provides security. And then finally,
satisfaction, and sustenance. Jesus provides eternal life for his sheep that sustains and satisfies them. This idea is captured in the two words, find pasture, in verse 9, and then in the final statement that Jesus makes in verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. In ancient Near East, the shepherd would lead his flock out into lush green pastures. He did that so that they could graze upon the grass and sustain their life, having food. But it wasn't just to sustain their life. It was also to give satisfaction to their life as they ate that lush grass. It would give them satisfaction as they found pasture. And when they did, not only did they have life, but they had a certain kind of life. They had a healthy and happy, prosperous, contented life. Likewise, Jesus came for the purpose of leading his sheep to spiritual green pastures. It says in verse 10, he came that they may have life. What kind of life? He's talking there about spiritual, eternal life. But he didn't just come to give them spiritual, eternal life. He came to also give them this kind of eternal life, abundant eternal life. That word abundantly there describes something that far exceeds that which is necessary. So Jesus didn't just come to give his sheep a sufficient amount of his life. No, he came to give a super abundant portion, an overflowing amount of his life to his sheep. Life that floods their souls with satisfaction. I wonder today, are you experiencing that satisfaction in your life? Do you, first of all, have eternal life in Christ? And in having that life, are you currently enjoying all the abundant blessings, the riches, the delights that are found in Christ? Are you finding, in other words, your satisfaction in him and in his things? Or are you trying to find your satisfaction, Christian, in the things of this world? You know, really, those are the only two ways anybody can live, right? Either trying to find satisfaction in Christ or trying to find satisfaction in the things of this world. We're all trying to find ultimate satisfaction, every one of us. What Jesus is saying here is that that ultimate satisfaction can only be found in him. Only he makes us truly feel alive. But if we are trying to find satisfaction in the things of this world, a world, by the way, which is under the dominion of Satan, then the things of this world will rob us and destroy our souls. The temporal pleasures of sin promise to give you life. I mean, right? Anytime sin comes to you, what does it say to you? It says, enjoy this sin now and you will feel alive. But in truth, it destroys you. So reject the lie of sin and believe on Jesus, who is the truth. You must enter through him to experience true satisfaction, his satisfaction. Matthew Henry, the famous English pastor and Bible commentator, was a man who was no stranger to hardships in his life. Started at a very young age. At age 6, he lost his only brother, died. And then 18 months into his marriage to his first wife, she died. And then his three daughters, given to him through his second wife, his three daughters died in infancy. And even Matthew Henry himself, at least by today's standards, died at a relatively young age. He died at age 51. Like a lot of people in his day, there were a lot of hardships in life. And yet, Matthew Henry knew true satisfaction found in Christ. The satisfaction found in Christ's abundant life. And so on his deathbed, he said this to a friend. "You have been used to taking notice of the sayings of dying men. This is mine. That a life spent in the service of God and communion with Him is the most pleasant life that one can live in this present world." Is that your life story? It can be, if you've entered the sheepfold by Jesus. He is the door through whom we must enter into abundant eternal life. Let's pray.